Okay, so 2 weeks from tomorrow, I'm going to get on an airplane. It's part of my vacation. And the minute I do, a game is going to begin, a game that I always play when I travel, especially when I get on an airplane or something like that. And the game is this: how long can I go before I have to say I'm a pastor? Okay? Yeah. Because that's what happens invariably. You know, you're on vacation, people are nice, you're in a restaurant or you're on the plane, and pretty soon somebody asks the question, so what do you do? And when that happens, I'll have to tell them, I'm a pastor. And the reason I play that game is because of what happens next, right? The minute I say, oh, I'm a pastor, I become an outsider. Most everybody gets very uncomfortable. And it's like they don't know what to do. And sometimes it's expressed with raised eyebrows. Suddenly I don't seem to have anything to add to the conversation on their behalf. Sometimes it's, you know, a smirk, or somebody will go on their rant about God or about the church or something like that. But however it happens, I all of a sudden experience that feeling of being on the outside. And it's a reflection in some ways of the way that our culture is becoming more and more uncomfortable with people of faith, especially Christians. I don't know if you've experienced that. Maybe when you've stood up to say something in class and a teacher or a professor scoffs at you or treats you like you can't know what you're talking about because you're a person of faith, right? Maybe at work they exclude you from certain activities and events. People don't invite you to be with them because they're uncomfortable. They don't know what to do with a person of faith. You could even work in a group where you don't get credit for your work the way others do. You actually get passed up for promotion. And you know it has something to do with their uncomfortableness with your faith, right? So the question I want to ask you today is, what do you do about that? Or better, how do you cope? What's a strategy for living in a culture that more and more and more is turning away from, turning its back on people of faith, especially Christians? What do you do about that? And interestingly, we're studying the book of 1 Peter, and the author, Peter, he actually speaks to this issue specifically. He's writing a letter to Christians who are, being persecuted is the kindest way to say it. Many of these people were already people of low standing in their culture. They weren't citizens of the Roman Empire. They were poor. Many of them were slaves. A lot of them were women. And in that culture, those things were, they were looked down on and they were discriminated against. But when you add to that their faith in Jesus and they're joining this new religious sect from the government's point of view, that they thought was very dangerous, the persecution became more and more intense. And so in ways way beyond even what we experience in terms of being outside, they were really closed off. Economically, they were discriminated against. They often couldn't get work. They would be hungry. They'd be in dire financial straits. And they would also experience persecution of the forms of physical persecution. They'd go to prison. They would get killed. Peter probably wrote this book in the 60s, not the 1960s, the 60s. And the emperor in Rome was a guy named Nero. Remember Nero from your history books? He's the guy that we know him because he was fiddling. He fiddled while Rome burned. And that's a picture of his psychotic sort of relationship with the world. And where he decided all of the failings of his empire really were the fault of these Christians. And so he embarked on a program of persecuting and killing them whenever he had the chance. That was the world that these people lived in. They knew even more fully than we do what it means to be excluded or to be on the outside from your culture. And so when we read his words, we're going to find a way, we're going to find God's way that we can actually thrive in the midst of a culture that turns more and more away from us. And this is going to be in 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to be in verse 11 starting there today. Let me just read those words for you. Dear friends, Peter says, I urge you as foreigners and exiles, to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Now, one of the ways that we tend to treat this idea of being an outsider is we want to become an insider, right? If you're excluded from things at school, oftentimes our approach is to say, what can I say? What can I do? How can I get in with the people who are in, right? It can be that way at work. It can be even that way in our way of society. Hey, when society or when our government, when it seems less and less interested in Christians and people of faith, how can we find our way? How can we become insiders in those circles? And what I want you to see Peter say is just the opposite. In fact, Peter's advice is going to hinge on this idea of, listen, don't try to become insiders. And that's why he starts with these words. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles. This is his way of saying, accept your status as outsiders. You really are foreigners and exiles when you're Christians. And you get treated in your culture as foreigners and exiles simply because you really are. You really are. And it is the common experience of followers of Jesus Christ throughout history, from Peter's day to our own, it's the common experience of Christians to be excluded, to be marginalized, even persecuted. And there are places in our world that experience this far more deeply even than we do today. When you follow Jesus, when you decide to give your heart to Jesus Christ, a fundamental change in the spiritual reality of your life happens, and it's what makes you an outsider. When you come to follow Jesus Christ, you get transferred, the Bible says, from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. In the verses that precede this, Peter has talked about how once you were not a people, now you are a people, meaning the people of God. There was a day when you had not received mercy. Now, in Christ, you have received mercy. And you join the spiritual family and kingdom of God. The Bible sees the world in terms of different kingdoms. On one hand, the spiritual kingdom of the world, and then on the other hand, the spiritual kingdom of God. And when you seek to follow Christ, you change kingdoms. You change families. You become a member of God's family. You change allegiances. Jesus said you are in the world, but you are not of the world. And so, when you exist this way, it doesn't surprise us that we then find ourselves a little bit on the outside, because the kingdom that we belong to no longer knows what to do with us. You know, it's kind of like Paul, the Verizon guy. You remember him? You remember the "Can you hear me now?" guy? Remember him? He changed. He switched sides, right? He's now with Sprint. And you can imagine the Verizon people, they aren't that happy about it. And Paul says that's kind of what happens to you. When you join the kingdom of God, your old kingdom, the other kingdom, they don't know what to do with you. And so don't be surprised that you're an outsider. And that explains exactly what he says in the next word. Don't try to be an insider. And one of the ways he says that is this. So therefore, abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. And what he means is the things that you might try, the things that you might do, precisely because they will make you an insider, abstain from those things. Sinful desires. And he's talking about the things the New Testament is full of advice about. Things like lust, greed, material gathering, right? Envy, revenge, bitterness, and anger. He says, listen, those are sometimes the things that you turn to become an insider. You want to be accepted. You want to be just like everybody else at school. So you act and behave a certain way. You want to get along at work. You want to be accepted into the higher ranks. And so it affects the way that you live. You live just like everybody else. But what Peter is saying is, no, you abstain from those things because they're not part of the kingdom that you now live in. And they wage war against your soul, because they're an illustration, they're an example of the conflict that wages in your life spiritually when you follow Christ. Paul talks about this in a personal way, talking about how when following Christ brings to you the nature of the spiritual life into your heart, you still have existing this nature, this one you were born with and raised with and you've lived by for so long. And those two natures live in conflict with one another. They wage war against each other. And so Peter here is saying, listen, in your desire to be an insider, don't seek after those things that are going to wage war against your soul, right? Casual sex will wage war against your soul. Not just because you feel guilty about doing something wrong, but because God has now given you a heart of purity. He wants to build in your life this purity that is good for you. And when you engage in casual relationships that way, it wars against that, and you'll be in conflict. I was watching the Gilmore Girls this week. True story. Yeah, thanks, Mariah Lee, for hooking me up to the Gilmore Girls. And this is a show that, you know, details the relationship between a mom and her daughter through the daughter's high school and college years. And it's not at all a Christian perspective on life. But the episode that I watched this week was one where one of the main characters, it's a girl named Paris. She's in high school. She's the most driven, accomplished person. Her whole life is set on getting accepted to Harvard. And in this episode that I watched, she decides to have sex with her boyfriend. And she becomes unhinged. And I thought it was interesting that even though it wasn't a Christian perspective, this show did a great job of showing the war that was now waging within her as she grappled with what her culture wanted her to be and who she thought she was and where she was headed. And it was an interesting example of the kind of thing that Peter's talking about. That listen, when you decide to go back and live according to the kingdom you used to be a part of, it's going to wage war with the new kingdom, the things that God's doing in your heart and life, right? Greed will wage war on your soul. As you give yourself to accumulating and possessing and having more, it's going to work against what God is trying to build in your life, which is the power of trust and the peace that comes with contentment and the trust in seeing God meet your needs and the joy of generosity. There's going to be a war there. Bitterness and anger, they war against your soul. You delight in having that perfect response to put somebody down. Or the good taste of that cutting comment. Or just the savoring of your anger towards somebody for what they've done. And Peter says, don't do that. Abstain from that. That's going to wage war with your soul because what God is growing in you is the fruit of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and gentleness and self-control. And when you and your desire to be an insider pursue these things, you're going to find yourself in conflict with what God is trying to do for your good in your life. So accept your status as outsiders. That's what he's saying. And one of the ways that you do this is by abstaining from sinful desires. There's another step. It comes in verse 12. In verse 12, he turns to a more active comment, not just something you don't do, but now something you do. This is verse 12. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. There's a lot happening in this verse. The very first phrase, though, is the heart. Live such good lives among the pagans. And in the New Testament, pagan is the word they use to describe those who don't follow God. Those who are part of the kingdom of the world in the sense that they don't fear and follow God. And his advice is, hey, abstain from things, but that doesn't mean go hide in your house. You live your life in an active way in front of people. Live such good lives, and that word good is the same word as holy we saw in chapter 1 where Peter said, hey, be holy because God is holy. Same word. Live lives that are of such moral goodness that even those who aren't in the same kingdom, aren't a part of the kingdom of God, they'll recognize it and they'll value it. Live your life in front of others so that they can see the Jesus in you. That's what it means. Even though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits you or he visits us. The whole goal is so that people will see the way you live. And that word see doesn't mean a quick glance. It's a long observation cultivated over time. So it implies that you're in relationship with people so that they see the way that you live. They see your reactions in the parking lot when somebody grabs your spot, right? They see how you talk to your children in public. They see the way you embrace and handle conflict with your neighbors. All of these things, they are observing. And so Peter says, you live your life in such a way that's so good that when they see your life, they can't even talk bad about you. They can't slander you. Even though they accuse you of doing wrong, they'll have to admit that God has done something in your life. Or, as I like to say, they'll see Jesus in you. They'll see the Jesus in you. And certainly they experienced that in a deep way. The culture at large always talked very negatively about Christians. We experienced that in a mild way, even in our own culture. That's part of the turning away from the uncomfortableness with people of faith. And so they talk about you. Have you ever heard somebody explain what they think you believe, or the kind of person you must be, or the people you must hate, all because you're a Christian? And what Peter's saying, listen, you live such a good life that even though they do that, they'll understand, they'll see one day that's just not true, right? It's sort of like slandering Mother Teresa, you know? Right? You can't slander Mother Teresa, right? People try. Every once in a while, I'll see something on TV where somebody's trying to say, well, Mother Teresa, you know, she wasn't that great. And it sounds really stupid, right? Because it's Mother Teresa. She saved all the children, right? That's what Peter's saying. Let your life be like that. Let it be so good that when they start talking about how ignorant or prejudiced or unloving or mean Christians are, they'll have to look at you and say, well, not you. Not you. So live your lives in front of others so that they can see God in you. And the goal, the purpose of all this is that God will get glory. And this is Peter's way of reminding you that the point of your life isn't simply political freedom or not being persecuted or having the life that you want. The purpose of your life is that God gets glory. And so he says, listen, whether you're being persecuted or not, you should live your life in such a way that the end of it is that God gets glory. And one of the ways that happens is when people watch your life and they see your life, they'll see and acknowledge that God's at work in you. And some will see that now. And some of you may have even come to faith in Christ that way. It was the example. It was the life of somebody close to you or the life of somebody that you observed. One of the keystones in my life was a little league coach, and his name was George, and he was different. Different than every other coach. Different than every other person involved in athletics. Because when the umpire would make a bad call and George would get real upset, he'd stand on the field, and this is what George would do. He'd throw his arms up, and he would say, "Oh, my body!" And it was different. And George played a big role in helping me find and follow Jesus. That's how it works. That won't happen that way with everybody. It might not even happen that way with most people. But what Peter reminds us is that one day everybody will give God glory. Paul says there's a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that's what Peter's talking about here when he says they'll glorify God on the day he visits us. They'll have to acknowledge God and his glory, but I want you to see the connection that it's because of what Jesus has done in your life that they'll say that. That they'll have to admit that God was at work, that God did something, that God changed you. And he gets glory, and that's the point. So live such exceptional lives that God is glorified. Not exceptional in the sense we often use that word to talk about the most accomplished or the ones who have achieved the most in their life, but exceptional in that they are different. Different in that they are so good that even those who could care less about God, they'll have to admit, they'll see Jesus in you. And some of them will come to him. Live your life that way. So the question isn't, hey, how can I become an insider? It's how can I stay faithful to God even in a culture, even in a society that begins to turn itself more and more away from you. And now he's going to take this thought, this idea of living such good lives in front of others, being the very best people that you can be, and he's going to apply that to a number of life situations that we're going to see over the next couple of weeks in our sermon series. Today we're going to see just one, and it's very appropriate because of the 4th of July celebration that we're in. And he's about to tell us how you apply this to your government, or to being a citizen, or to relating to the powers that be, we might say. Okay? And it's really easy to apply this. You only have to do one thing, Peter says. That's all it takes, is one thing. Now, it happens to be the one thing nobody wants to do. Okay, but that's all right. Verse 13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority. There it is. Whether that's to the emperor as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human authority. There it is. That's all you have to do. All you have to do to fulfill Peter's desires and the New Testament's wishes and Jesus' command to live a good life in your society, all you have to do is submit. That's all. Submit. Submit, it says here, to every human authority. It might be better if we translated that every human in authority, because that's what he means. Let that soak in for a moment. That this is Peter's advice for how to live for God, how to stay faithful in your culture. When it comes to government, whether he said it's the emperor, the supreme authority, or whether it's to the governors, that is those you interact with on a daily basis, the ones who make decisions that actually affect your lives, your posture toward them should be to submit. That's the outworking of what it means to both abstain from sinful desires, which in this case would be the pursuit of power, position, and influence, and to embrace Jesus' way of going about it, which is submission. And it's a radical thought. It's a radical idea. It's even more radical when you remember, like I said, Peter is writing to people whose emperor was Nero, a guy who hated Christians and wanted to extinguish them. Even in that extreme of a culture, Peter says, you live such a good life, and that good life is typically manifested in loyalty, in respect, and in submission. And that's a big mouthful to get your mind around. Voluntarily, he says, place yourself under the government's authority, whether or not they follow God. The Christian response of living a good life means being good citizens, and like I said, that normally shows up in respect and loyalty and honor and submission, even when you come home like I did on Wednesday and find in the mail a jury summons. Right? What is the first reaction everybody has to jury duty? Oh, how do I get out of it? Right? I mean, I hear people have conversations about their plan for getting out of jury duty. Well, to live a good life means to willingly submit yourself to the government's authority in these areas, even when it comes to jury duty. Now, this submission has limits, of course, and that's embodied in this little phrase, for the Lord's sake. So, and that means two things. On the one hand, we do not submit to human authorities because they in themselves are worthy of respect. We do it because Christ is. We do this for Christ, and because he is our king, and this is his will. And this is how he wants us to follow him. It also means, though, you can't submit yourself to something that is completely contrary to God's will. And so people throughout history have found themselves in places where, in order to submit to their government, meant violating God. And they've had to make choices, often of which meant submitting to the consequences of those choices, right? So there are boundaries on this idea of submission, but generally speaking, God wants us to find ourselves loyal and respectful and walking in step with the way things are governed, or the way that we find ourselves being governed. Now, we have some advantages in our culture that Peter's culture didn't have. In our culture, you're allowed to disagree with the government. Right? You can write a book, you can make a speech, you can have a protest, you can exercise your freedom, political freedom, in that manner. In Peter's day, they couldn't. If you stood on a street corner and said, "I don't think this Nero guy is so great, down with Nero," you'd probably find yourself in Nero's garden where he liked to light Christians on fire at night. Okay? Fortunately, we don't live in a culture like that. And so we have things that are available to us that they couldn't even dream of. We're allowed in our context to disagree, to oppose. But, we do it as Christians always with honor and with respect. That's what Peter's getting at. So that means the political things that we post and the emails that we forward, even the comments we make amongst ourselves, they are done always with respect. We don't use the verbiage. We don't have the vitriol. We don't exhibit the rudeness that exists in our culture. We do it with respect, because Christ is worthy of respect, and this is his will. And again, he's shooting at the same purpose. Look at verse 15. "For it is God's will that by doing good," that is, living generally in line with your government in respect and submission, "by doing that good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people." In the New Testament, the fool is the person who doesn't recognize God. And it's the people who slandered you that he talked about in verse 12. Here the goal is the same. Live your life in such a good way that even those who don't care about God, they'll be silenced when they try to scoff at you or when they try to slander you. That's the same goal. So that people will see the Jesus in you. So that they will be drawn to God. Because it's his will that that's what happens. Again, so people see your good deeds and they see the Jesus in you. Now, verse 16. "Live as free people," he says, "but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves." And this is a response to people who would say, "Whoa, whoa, 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 wait a minute. We're free. Jesus Christ has set us free. We don't live under the bonds of human authority. Our only king is Christ. We are free." And to that person, Peter says, "Oh, you are free." And in our culture, I think he would say, enjoy and celebrate the freedom that you have. But do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Which for him, for Peter, would mean the evil would be in being disrespectful, slanderous, rude in terms of the way that you express yourself about government and in the way that you participate in government. As well as the sinful desires that he talked about earlier. Don't use your freedom. Don't make it an excuse saying, "Well, I'm free, I can do what I want," and then pursue evil. Instead, live as God's slaves. The most profound thing you can learn about the freedom that God gives you from sin and death is that it frees you to be God's servant. And it allows you to live out your fullest potential, everything God has and wants for you. And that's what he's talking about here. Keep Christ as your king. So, and then that allows him to summarize the whole thing in verse 17 when he says it in this order: show proper respect to everyone. That's an outworking of living such good lives in front of people that they see Jesus in you. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God and honor the king. And in the way Peter is talking, what he means is that there is this hierarchy, or there's this stepping stone analogy. You respect everyone. Everyone. You especially love the family of believers because you guys are being persecuted. You need each other. That's what he's going to tell them. Above all, you fear God. That's the pinnacle. And then one step down, you honor the emperor. Don't mix those up. Don't fear the emperor. Don't fear the government. Don't put them on the top. God is always on top. That's why your submission to your government is always in the context of what God wills. Right? But don't go so far as to then think because of your freedom in Christ, you can disrespect, be disloyal, or be rude. So show proper respect for everyone, love the family of believers, fear God. And remember that the ultimate focus of your life is to bring God glory. And this is the New Testament's way of saying, this is how you get there. This is how you get there. So this week as we celebrate, and we should, celebrate the freedom that we have, that as Jared said, so many people around our world do not have as Christians, the ability to gather without fear of government reprisal. That is a true freedom. But we should thank God most of all for that, because all of that comes from Him. And we should be willing to recognize that in those places and in those days, in those ways where we see injustice, we see ways of happening that aren't right, we submit ourselves to them, and we come and oppose them and speak against them in ways that honor Christ, abstaining from sinful desires, living good lives in front of them. And that's the road to life. That's how you live in a culture. That's how you thrive in a society as a Christian that's turning its back on you more and more. Amen? Let's pray together. Lord, I confess that my desire often is to be an insider. And I sometimes forget that the very nature of following Christ means that in the world we'll be outsiders. And thank you for reminding us today that the chief end of all of us is to bring glory to God. And help us to embrace once again the way that our daily lives impact that. Fill us with hope and joy, God, of knowing that the way we live in front of our culture does in fact show them your glory. And help each of us to reckon with those places in our lives where we could do a better job of showing your glory to people. And Lord, we do thank you for this nation that we live in. We recognize that it's different than the way most people have had it through time. And yet we also know it's not perfect. And so grant us the wisdom to submit to our human authority and to also be able to bring your truth by the way that we live into people's hearts. And we pray this today in Christ's name. Amen.